read like the first seven verses of Ezekiel 9 to get us going.
I can do that.
Okay.
Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. Do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start for my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city.
That.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it sure sounds like the Passover, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's the first thing that jumps out at me.
Okay. What is it that reminds you of the Passover?
Marking the faithful ones and the ones that don't have the mark, you know.
Mm-hmm. So there's the destroyer and he skips over the ones that are marked. Yeah.
It could be like in Revelation 2.
Mm-hmm.
Where they received the mark, 144,000, and then the rest of them go through tribulation, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't get saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so let's work our way through this. There's a bunch of different things in here.
Like destroying weapon, what is it?
Well, some translations take it to be a club, others take it to be an axe. But it's a lethal, hand-wielded lethal weapon.
And this one says battle axe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mine says battle axe. Other ones say war club.
Mm-hmm.
There's various translations, but basically, a lethal weapon. So, deadly weapon, like it says. I don't know exactly.
It says shattering weapon.
Yours says shattering.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't think an axe is shattering metal.
Yeah. So these men. What do you think about these men? Are they human beings, or what are they? Who are they? I mean, I'm not looking for a specific, but I just general impressions. What do you think?
The six men?
Yeah, and the one with the inkhorn and all that.
Yeah.
Is the one with the inkhorn or the writing case or whatever, is he one of the six, or is he like an extra person?
Yeah, so you'll get different ideas about that. Some people think the total is six, and there's five that do the killing, and five is the number of provision, and one from among them has this inkhorn, and others believe that it's seven total, and that six do the killing, and one has an extra one is among them. So there's six that come forth with another guy who's among them. So I'm not, and I'm not sure. Usually, the way the translators have taken this in the more literal versions, they've been very careful to preserve that ambiguity.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, I'm not sure you can conclude with certainty one way or another.
It sounds like the six men came, each with his battle axe in hand,
mm-hmm.
and one man was among them, you could say who was among them, clothed in linen, had a right hand, instead of a battle axe.
Right. That's why some people take it as seven.
Well, I just wondered if there was like an answer. I don't know. Does it, if it even, you know, is a big deal or not?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that it makes a big deal. I mean, there's two ways you look at it. One would say, you know, seven's the number of completeness, right? And then if there's six that are killing the ones that don't have the mark, you know, six is the number of man. And, you know, there's different things that people would look at. But I don't know that there's anything real meaty that you can really lean on there.
It says, let those who have charge over the city draw near.
Right.
Now, if they're angels, that would mean they're angels who have charge over the city.
Mm-hmm.
Or it just seems to me like it wouldn't be a man. It would be more like an angel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we get some clues about that, I guess. You know, it talks about a man clothed in linen, and that's one of them, right? And if we look elsewhere, Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Revelation 15, it's both, that's how an angelic being is described. And then also in the next chapter, in verse 2, God speaks to the man clothed in linen and says, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. That would be real unusual to find a regular man.
Yeah.
With that kind of a task, even if, you know, because it's like in the book of Revelation, the angels are charged with initiating God's judgment. And so when you see him going in and picking up these coals of fire, it's much more likely to be an angelic being, you know, that appear as men, right? Which they do many places. And I think, you know, Jerry's got a good point, too, in that, you know, he's talking about those who have charge over the city. Well, we've just seen the elders of the city, the human elders of the city, are AWOL and apostate, the ones who would normally say to have charge over. That term, have charge over, it's used later on in the book in the Millennial Temple to talk about the Levites who have charge over some of the services. It is used of humans, but here the humans are AWOL, the elders and stuff, and the priests, so it's much more likely here that these ones that are following God, I think, would be elect angels, would be my, I'd lean in that direction.
Putting a mark on them and stuff, you're thinking supernatural then.
Right. So also, Debbie's pointing out, in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14, there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed for protection, and the seals on their forehead, it's a mark. I like to call it the mark of the best. You either have the mark of the beast or the mark of the best. And so they get the mark of the best, and they're protected, supernaturally protected. And there again, it's angels that administer that mark. So again,
it would
argue that these are servants of God, angels probably. And you know, you do this business of marking is a big deal in the scripture. You run into it right away with the mark of Cain. Remember, Cain, God put a mark on Cain to protect him from being killed by other men after he killed Abel. And there's a number of ideas about why that was, partly because there weren't very many people on earth at that point, and God didn't, you know, wanted to preserve. He hadn't enacted capital punishment until after the flood. So anyway, he protected Cain with a mark on him. And then you see, you know, you mentioned the Exodus. This reminding me of the Exodus, and one of the things that God talks about to the Jews after that is he says that they're supposed to keep his word on their hand and on their forehead, right? And so those phylactery, you know, you see the Jews with those little black boxes tied on their, have you ever seen that? And they got them on their hand and on their forehead. That's the same idea, that God's word is on their forehead. And so there's this whole idea of ownership, protection, identification, and it goes, you know, all the way through the scriptures. You've got the 144,000 Jews sealed on their foreheads. You've got the mark of the beast, of course, and that's on the hand and on the forehead. You've got that harlot Babylon in Revelation 17, who's she has a mark on her forehead, identifying her character and identity as well. And then it says in the Revelation 22 that believers have the mark of God on their forehead, right? And in the internal state, it says they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. So again, identity, ownership, character, it's used in different ways. Even the beast that comes up in Revelation 13 with the head and horns, it has blasphemous names on its forehead, on its head. So this is a, you know, a theme that runs throughout scriptures, and so there's a sense in which I think if you it's kind of an interesting thing, because when we're, you know, if you just walk into a crowd, from God's perspective, there's people with his, you know, his mark, if you want to look at it, those who are his, that are sealed, you know, like we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, a promise to the day of redemption. And so, you know, we just walk in, you know, we go to town, we go somewhere, we go in a crowd at a concert or whatever, and we don't see that there's two types of people. There's just two types of people that are here. There are people in one kingdom and people in another kingdom, and some of them are going to flop over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and they haven't yet. But it's a weird thing that you, as a Christian, I think the longer you live, the more you think about that, because you are put in situations more and more where you realize, I'm not on the same page, or I am on the same page, and it has a bigger effect on, you know, just a lot of things, how you think about things and what you say when, and, you know, and so it's almost like you wish you could have a pair of special glasses, you know, like they give out at the theater, right, where you could put these things on and you could see that one's God's, that one's not, you know. And evidently, you know, that's essentially partly what's going on here. Mm-hmm. So it's you know, when you look at something like this, it's here for our learning, right? Because I mean, God knows exactly which ones are his and which ones aren't. He doesn't have any need to go put a mark.
Yeah.
But the angels are carrying this out, and apparently, the one has a pretty big responsibility. He's got to get it right. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, the other six, they just have to go around and look for this mark. But the
and
one.
And how would you know who sighs and cries about the problems that takes knowledge from God?
Mm-hmm.
God's the only one that can know that.
I think that is a reason why, you know, I don't know that you can be dogmatic about it. I don't think there's as much evidence here as other passages, but there are some people who take this man in linen to be theophany of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, he's got to go and mark the ones who sigh and cry. That seems like it requires omniscience, you know, or at least a knowledge of their spirit.
Yeah.
And the other six are definitely in a lesser role. They're just following the mark. But the one who applies the mark, I mean, he's making the decision between life and death. So it just seems like, you know. And there's some passages like this, too, in Daniel 2, where you have an angel or a man clothed in linen and
over the water.
Yeah, and so there's some people who think, you know, that some of the things that are done there are on the borderline of deity, and that it could be the angel of the Lord, which most people would understand as Jesus in the Old Testament.
So is there any significance about them standing by the bronze altar?
Just from a point of view, I think that you can look at, I guess it depends on how you want to look at it, but there's some people who think that that is significant because the altar is where the sweet smelling aroma, you know, there's two altars, right? There's the one they do sacrifice on, and there's the incense one. And both those altars, the idea is appeasing God through an offering. And so,
do you remember what this one was?
This one here, okay, I would, yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure for sure which one it is. I didn't spend time really trying to bomb that out. Did
I would have notes? Say that it has to do with judgment, because the bronze is the.
Yeah, it does resist fire.
Yeah,
I thought the bronze was fire.
But that is the phone, that's not it.
Yeah.
You'll come back with this brilliant answer.
Yeah. Alter Vincent. Nobody has notes on that, huh?
No. I don't know if the other altars. I think is the other altar made of bronze or is it gold?
The other, I thought the other altar was gold plated, like the incense altar was gold plated, and then the altar for offering animal sacrifice.
Yeah,
bronze.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I'm trying to remember
seems
too.
Like that
for sure, the one for sure that is the animals has bronze because it resists fire. Right. Unlike gold and silver.
Oh,
so
yeah.
Part of the idea of the bronze altar was that it would have fire burning under it or on it. But then there's incense burned on the other one too. So, you know, I should know, but I don't remember.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, I just wonder.
Yeah, so that'd be a good thing to check out. I thought of that as I was leaving. I thought, oh, I'm out of time and I haven't checked out the phone today. Hopefully that won't come up.
Do I ask that question?
But
oh, go ahead.
Yeah.
I was trying to recall when Moses was up on the mountain and they were worshiping the golden calf, and then a bunch of them were killed.
Mm-hmm.
Who cares? Did God carry that out himself?
No, the Levites did.
Yeah.
There.
The Levites did.
That's why they were chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
For the priesthood.
Yeah.
I guess what I was thinking was that there's so many people, you know, when a lot of times when God has told Israel to go in and clean something out, they have not done it.
Right.
Either they're not capable of it or won't. And
right.
He did not leave it in the men's hands. He left
right.
it hands because he wanted it done. Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something there.
Right. So verse 6 is like a really, or 5 and 6 are like, there's a lot of people who would just reject verse 5 and 6 and say, look, you know, you're worshiping a maniac.
Yeah.
Why the little children thing bothers me. The
mm-hmm.
killing of the little children.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, little children who don't, I mean, apparently they couldn't, you know, maybe there was an age of accountability back then, wasn't there?
Well, that gets back at this whole business of age of accountability, right? And I think you have to factor into that, which I don't know that people often do, elections, which is to say that if you believe that age of accountability trumps election, in other words, all kids below a certain age, if they die, mm-hmm. are going to heaven, there's some issues that come up from that, which are, I'm not saying that they're they're impossible, but they are kind of a challenge. For example, it would be better for everyone to die as a child,
mm-hmm.
before they could potentially reject God, right?
Mm-hmm.
You do have passages like where David says he's going to go to be with the child, which some people use to say, well, all young children will be in heaven. You know, my impression from looking at all of the totality of Scripture, my feeling is that election is election, and God knows who's going to be His, who the elect are, no matter what age they are. And there's a sense in which, and this sounds really harsh, but children are just little men and little women, just. And that is to say that, you know, when He sent Israel into the land of Canaan, right, similar instruction, mm-hmm. kill everything that lives.
Yeah.
In fact, Saul gets in trouble because he keeps Agag alive, right? And Samuel, in his zeal for God, hacks him into pieces, right, afterwards. So that's what I was talking about in my prayer when I started this thing. Some of these passages are really hard. But the thing there is, when God sends them into the land of Canaan, I mean, it's not really any different than this. There's little children, right?
Yeah.
I mean, way more children than what we're talking about here. And He says, go into the land of Canaan and wipe out every living thing. Not just the children, but camels, oxes, don't leave anything alive. And my take on that is election. You know, I come back and I say, well, he knows, let's put it this way, this may sound a little bizarre too. He knows all those little kids are going to grow up to be Hitlers or the equivalent. In other words, He knows they're not going to come to Him. And in the mystery of sovereignty and election, He knows that allowing them to grow up is going to be worse. Just like at the flood, right? He brings this judgment at the flood. There's a bunch of little children at the time of the flood. He knows what's going to happen, what those children are going to become. And in His choice, He's decided He's going to bring judgment. Now, some would say the little children at the flood were all saved, but I don't see a lot of evidence for that.
I don't know where they would be.
Yeah.
They weren't on the ark there.
No, but I mean, saved spiritually. Yeah. They were killed, but they'll be in heaven because they were too young to make a choice. So there's a lot that factors into that whole issue, because you do have people who are incapable of making a choice, right?
Right.
So I don't know that it's productive to be dogmatic about it. I just don't think we have the evidence to be really dogmatic about it.
You can't be dogmatic, but you almost have to fall on one side or the other. As a thinking person, you have to fall on one side or the other of an issue like that.
Yeah, and I think what you'll find, you know, my experience has been, people fall on the side of if they don't like election and predestination, mm-hmm. they'll fall on the side that all young people are saved, and if there's people that see election real strongly in Scripture and God's sovereignty, then they'll fall on the side of saying God knows His elect, it doesn't matter how old they are. And isn't it kind of weird that just because you're young you get a free pass past election, and everyone else in history has to, mm-hmm. you know, God's election applies everywhere except kids, right? Mm-hmm. But then others say, well, His election was involved in the fact that they died young. Therefore, they're part of the elect, right? So, it does kind of, to me, I do agree that, you know, you're gonna fall in one avenue or another, largely, and I tend toward the side of saying election is the big principle. Other people feel like that's very harsh, but, you know, you're free to have a different view of me, you know.
Well, it's obvious. He says little children. You're not, I don't know how little they are or whatever.
Well, he's saying no matter what age. He's saying kill everybody. Everyone who doesn't have a mark, whether they're a month old or three or two. Yeah. Or.
But it doesn't say that he's not putting marks on little children also.
Well, it does say who he's putting marks on, those who sigh and cry. Doesn't say anything about he's putting marks on children. So I think you're reading that into the text. It's clearly not there.
Mm. Yeah.
Right? I mean, you're arguing from silence. I mean, it might be that he's doing that, but there's no evidence that
I guess the argument would come from, well, how how do you believe God elects people, and whether he elects, I mean, elects on pre-knowledge, for one thing,
mm-hmm.
and which would lead to that knowing exactly what's going to happen,
mm-hmm.
whether it's by knowing the future or by knowing the individual and how he made him. I don't know what, but that's how the election comes from foreknowledge. I mean, it says that in Romans 8. Mm-hmm. And So
Romans 9 basically says that there are vessels. Well, basically what it says is that everyone would be lost if God didn't elect some. And he doesn't elect all, and the ones that aren't elected deserve basically what everyone deserves, but they're passed over, and the ones that he elects, he extends grace to, and they're saved. I mean, that's what Romans 9 is all about.
Well, it says what if, though. It's not saying he does it. I mean, it's saying if God chooses to do that, he's God, and he can do it. You know, so it's not saying God does it that way. It's saying if he does, then it's his business. Who's going to say anything about it, right? I mean, he created.
Well, ultimately, you get back to this whole business of what does it mean to be called? I mean, this is a big rabbit. But God does the calling, clearly, and there's some that are not called. Otherwise, everyone would be saved. So God is calling some. He's not calling others. And how you want to deal with that, I think that's why Paul in Romans, he says, has God not the right to make, vessels different ways from the same clay? And he eventually says, who are you, O man, to answer against God? So I think there's, no matter where you push it to, at some point you get in a corner where we can't reduce it to a thing that we're happy with, right?
But
it does here say, utterly slay little children.
Yeah.
And we can find many other passages where God, there's no ambiguity. Yeah. Kill everything that moves, everything that lives, children, women, And besides here, there's just a lot of passages where when they're coming into the promised land, that's what they're told to do.
Yeah. Well, in those cases, it's not God's elect that he's saying to do that with. It's the Gentiles. And so it's kind of a different situation there too, but it's not anything to belabor it.
Yeah.
I just I've always gone under the assumption that before someone has the capability of making that decision,
mm-hmm.
that God protects them.
But then wouldn't you say again, it's a little bit of a side deal, but. Wouldn't you say then that we should rejoice when a child is aborted because then it's eternally saved? Whereas if it grows up, it might lose they might not choose God and they could be damned forever to hell. I'm just pointing out,
mm-hmm.
when you take these things and you apply, all you do is apply human logic, you get into trouble, right? Because my logic is just as goofy. What I'm saying there, what I just trotted out is human logic.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And it leads to this bizarre idea that if we really want everyone to go to heaven, we should go and kill all these young kids, right?
Before they can even
Before they can, decision. Right. And of course, obviously that's absurd.
Yeah.
I would say that's absurd. And so that just shows me that, human logic probably doesn't understand the whole issues that are involved.
Which goes against one of the God's commandments too. So
well, sure.
That way.
Yeah.
The key word, I think, in that whole thing is foreknowledge. The key, and that's as to who's called also. That's who is predestined, who is called, is justified, glorified. And,
right, but it's more than just foreknowledge. It's also foreordained.
Yeah, that's the
predestination. Yeah, so
yeah, but it says first, he predestined.
Right.
So that means that he foreknew, the one that he foreknew. Foreknew in a certain way, however God does it,
right.
He predestined.
Sure.
So that the order there makes a difference too.
Yeah.
I was going to tell you.
Anyway.
I was going to. I found that it's the golden altar of incense. So bronze is sacrifice.
Okay, good.
So
yeah.
Steve is right.
So it is the regular animal altar. Yeah. So so he says, he's, you know, verse 5, do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. So that's the same, you know, that's essentially the same thing that the Israelites were told when they were told by God, you're supposed to execute my judgment on these nations that are AWOL and are never coming back. And in fact, if you don't, well, I mean, Saul gets into big trouble because he doesn't do that. So there's a, I think what that teaches us, partly, is we don't understand how big God's love is, and we don't understand how big his judgment is, and we can't, we judge God. We tend to judge God. And so there's times where he extends his love to people that it's too gracious for us, and we're offended by it. You know, like if you're sometime in a Bible study with people you don't know and you say something like, well, Hitler could have been saved, for example, you know, people would just fall out of their chairs about it. But the Bible does indicate that that was possible. I'm not saying it likely happened. I'm just saying he wasn't past redemption. Hitler wasn't past redemption at the time he died. When he died, that sealed his fate. But so people have trouble with that because the grace of God and the blood of Christ is too powerful for what they would prefer or allow. And on the other side, you have God's justice and judgment. No man can handle that either. It's too harsh for us. We're not tough enough to carry it out in a situation like this, or at least it's rare. I mean, they did at times. Israel did at times. But when you really go look at, when you look at the whole business of entering the promised land, they botched the initial offer to enter, right? So they're 40 years in the wilderness. And then under Joshua, they cross over. And if you read through the book of Joshua and the other related books, they botched the whole possession of the promised land as well. They did not possess the land in a zealous, complete, cleansing way like they were supposed to. And there's passages, numerous passages, where God makes that statement that, you know, they had this problem because they didn't clean house like they were supposed to. And part of it is this idea that God looks down and he says, look, it's like the earth dwellers in the book of Revelation. He looks down and he says, you know, there's a culture and a generation. There can be a culture and a generation that is past redemption. They're not past redemption from the power of Christ's blood, but they're past redemption from the fact that God knows they're not going to turn. They're never going to turn. And in the fact that they're not going to turn, if he allows it to continue, the damage that they do is going to be worse than if he judges them. And I think that's the point at which he intervenes and brings judgment, like where he talks about, well, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of iniquity going on. I mean, Leviticus 18 talks about bestiality, all this sort of stuff that's going on in these cultures around Israel, and God is allowing that. He's not stepping in. But there's some point at which there's a tripwire where God steps in, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what is that tripwire? And I think part of it has to do with divine knowledge. That he knows, you know, he holds off because he'd rather see people turn, but there's a point at which he knows it's not going to happen. Just like with Pharaoh, for example. And we just, I hope we struggle with that all the time. Right? I mean, the struggle you're having right now, the thing you're, the thing that you're stating about the children and stuff, we ought to be feeling that way, because we'd have to be inhumane robots to just say, oh, well, big deal, he's going and killing all these children. that's exactly what I was talking about when I said this prayer to start with, is because as a teacher of God's Word, you run into these sort of passages all the time, in the Old Testament especially. And when Jesus says things, you know, he says, unless you hate your mother and father and sister and brother, you're not worthy to follow me or whatever, right? He's referring back to that business that originally with the golden calf, when Moses called and said, he was on my side, or he on God's side, join me and kill mother, father, brother, sister, whoever's opposed to God and won't be on God's side. And the Levites led that pretty much and did the job, and they walked in this difficult situation, and God says, I want those near me. And so sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the ones that God chose to minister to him, that's a big deal. The group of people he wanted closest to him to minister to him, what was the number one thing that caused him to pick them? It was a zeal for him above their family members. Wow, that's scary. That's terrifying. I think that's terrifying. But it's in there. It's in the scripture. And so when we see situations like this, you know, we have to teach through them. But it's like, you know, they're like, sometimes you just want to read it and just not say anything. Like, whatever you can say about it is just gonna smudge it. It's like a piece of art. It's perfect. It's really, really difficult, and we just can't handle it. So, what can you say? That's how I feel sometimes about it. And these are the very things that all the critics of the scripture come in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have a genocidal God. You can read on the internet every day. You know, people, these are the kinds of passages that are going to be used to get rid of the Bible out of
the Old Testament.
Yeah. And the thing is, it's a complicated book with a great deal of maturity and responsibility needed to handle it well, just like any big weapon, right? But the people who want to criticize it want to treat it like it's a little pamphlet. They don't want to see the depth and the complexity and the different situations and the context and all that. And so we're in this situation. This is why, you know, it bugs you sometimes that you're chosen by God, because it's like Israel, right? Because he chose them, look at all the trouble they've had and look at the responsibility they have. And why is this judgment starting in Jerusalem, right? And it's like us too, like God says, okay, you're mine, and now guess what? You get to defend my word in front of enormous cultures that hate my guts. And guess what? You know what? Do you want to do that? You might think you want to do it until I think you really see what it involves. And I don't think anyone in their right mind wants to do that. But you don't have a choice.
You know, we read through these passages, you know, about what he called these, we think they're angels, to do. And it's harsh. None of us like that, right? I mean, we like that God is righteously doing what he's doing. We like that part of it, you know, but none of us, like you said, none of us like it. But when we get down, you know, down to 9, we haven't gotten there yet, but he talks about, just in a couple sentences, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah, great, the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, right? A couple sentences, right? That just, but if you were to see those things, like if you had the night, you know, the little videos of what is actually going on, and just the, for so long, just the weight and stuff that causes them finally just to go, enough, you know? That's the part, you know, it's easy to see, oh, it's really harsh, but it just doesn't really go into just the details of what, how bad it really is, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Just as a few sentences here and there, and even before the flood, you know. I mean, those are sentences, if you really meditate on what they're saying, you know,
imagination of man is always
evil. It's evil all the time, you know. And yeah, it's just a sentence or two. And so then we see what happens. Like, wow, that's so harsh. But, yeah, because we do. We judge God. It's easy to do. Even, you know, because I'm trying to justify, well, okay, is God just strictly enacting this because of the false worship? You know, because he doesn't have need, right? God does not have any need. He is not greater or lesser when he's worshipped, in a sense. I mean,
yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so, but that's a big part of what he's talking about. I don't know, I'm rambling totally, but
welcome to the club.
I just try and, because sometimes I try and justify God too. You know, it's not that we're just not worshiping him correctly, or he doesn't need that. I mean, he's God. You know, it's what these people are doing to each other, and his people. You know, if that makes any sense at all. I don't think that's necessarily 100% accurate either. But
yeah, I mean, to me, I connect this to Jesus, sweat and blood, because I don't think Jesus was agonizing about the fact that, oh, I'm going to be nailed to a cross. It's going to be really tough. Crucifixion.
Yeah.
Because there's been thousands of people crucified.
Yeah.
Not that they went willingly. But you've got, you got the perfect Lamb of God and all the most heinous things that are said in this Bible and way more that aren't at all said in the Bible.
Right.
They're put on him. You know, and so there's a sense in which, I don't know about you, but I can't even read the news, you know. There are headlines that you can't even read the headline without being defiled mentally.
Yeah.
And that's just a few things on, you know, and it's kind of watered down or whatever, but sometimes. But you think of the whole history of man and all, you know, like I read a headline today, a woman got to her 36th birthday, and for her birthday, her husband killed her and killed himself.
Hmm.
Her husband.
Yeah.
The person who's supposed to be the closest person to her on earth and her protector.
Yeah.
And the article, I read like two or three sentences, basically saying, well, this is getting to be a pattern. And, you know, that's just one little thing that happened today. And the thing is, like you said, you know, we can't see that stuff. And if we did, it would wipe us out.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, you know, God, he's got these blazing eyes. He sees everything. He's seeing everything that's going on. And even right now, every Monday that we have a Bible study here, there are the most heinous, incredible, terrible things happening all over the world.
Yeah.
There's wonderful things happening too, but...
But see, I think you're saying something about, you know, oh, they're innocent. Well, you forget they have a sin nature. They're born in sin. Before
right.
they ever have a chance to,
right.
you know, come to a knowledge, they are sinners. And so, you know, whether they've committed a crime or not, well, they've got a sin nature. And
right.
it's just a matter of time. I mean, you're already there. You know,
yeah.
so...
But if you're given, the whole deal is between choice and election. And if you're given God, who knows everything, you know, he would know that some will choose.
Well,
know.
Yeah, I don't want to get into it. It's
yeah.
a huge thing, but I will say this: I do think the Bible teaches that man is unable to choose God aside from God interjecting.
What it says, yeah.
yeah, and so that tells me that ultimately, God is the one who drives the ship. Is that mysterious? How are we still responsible? We are responsible, clearly, and
then we have a decision.
And God is not unjust.
Yeah.
So we have a responsibility to believe it or not believe it.
Right, we have a
responsibility
to exercise faith, and that is, we're not robots, you know.
I think
putting
we
that
have,
together.
I think we have a responsibility to say God's in charge and leave it up to Him,
mm-hmm.
no matter what it is.
Right.
That's where our faith has to come in,
right.
no matter how bad or how good.
Right.
God's in charge, and
right.
And just rest in that. I don't know if we're capable of anymore.
No, right. I'm reacting a little bit because it's been my observation that historically, how do I want to say it? The teaching of God's sovereignty and election has become increasingly unpopular with the modern church, which is more man-centered. And so as that's occurred, people, instead of saying, look, there's a balance between sovereignty and man's responsibility and we have to exercise faith, it's clear in there. Instead of saying the scripture teaches both, more and more people are trying to undercut election and reinterpret it in ways that don't do justice to the text. That's the part where, and I'm trying to say, we need to follow the scriptures wherever they lead, and some places they lead like this. We almost don't know how to follow, but just because it bothers us doesn't give us the right to try and go in and tweak it.
Yeah, right.
And I think we have to live with that tension. And I think when there's tension in the scripture and we don't like it and we go in and try to tweak things to make it so we can sleep better at night, we take away God's glory.
Yeah.
We end up distorting the truth somehow. Just like if you could sit in your easy chair tonight for 3 hours, figure out the Trinity and go to sleep, you might sleep really well for a week, but you've defaced the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Your idea of how the Trinity works, if you're sleeping well and you've got it figured out, it's not the Trinity anymore. So there's a sense in which God's truth and His Word is a piece of art. It's like I was working with this epoxy and the sealer on the boat this last couple of days, and it's this kind of cat in the hat stuff, you know, you get it on this, it gets on that, it gets on this, and it's really gooey and sticky, and you get the thing you're working on to where it's almost smooth, but there's just this one little ripple, and you can either let it all kick off and then you got a lot of sanding to get it loose, or if you do it just right, and you get alcohol on your finger, and you do it just right, you can get that last little bump out before it kicks. But 98% of the time, when you stick your finger in there,
yeah,
it's worse than it was.
Right.
And this stuff to me is like that.
Yeah.
It's like when we go in and we want to try to make it fit our ideas better, it ends up just goofing it up.
Well, when the Bible, depends on where you read, you can read either side of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that makes it very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like,
right.
Maybe it even tells us, hey, it doesn't matter what you think, you know, because you can read this here and read this here. It's what God thinks, not what we think.
And right. So, but I do think God wants us to pay attention
yeah,
to both.
He yeah. wants us to wrestle with it.
Sure. And that's why, to me, I have troubles with people who rail against Arminianism and rail against Calvinism. Because if you read anything about those two guys, they're both awesome
yeah.
saints of God.
Yeah.
I happen to have read more about Calvin than Jacob Arminius, but I've read about him too. And, you know, they're both giant saints of God. You know, just as much as Wesley, who was Arminian in his outlook, and Whitfield, who was Calvinist in his outlook, both Methodists and both awesome evangelists. And you know what? I'm just not going to criticize guys like that
yeah.
because they're gifts to the church. There's no doubt about it. And yet I run into people all the time that,
yeah.
you know, Arminianism is of the devil. Calvinism's of the devil. No, there are people struggling to understand the scriptures, and I'm not getting it all right, and I hope people aren't saying I'm of the devil because I can't get it all figured out. Because if everyone's of the devil who can't figure it all out, then we're all of the devil. So I'm not saying there aren't false teachers. I'm not trying to say that, but I'm just saying that where people struggle with difficult things in the scripture, we have to have grace we have to have grace to say that, you know, we're not getting it all figured out ourselves, and we're going to learn all through our lives about it too. And you know, there's room for understanding it in different ways and discussing it and learning as we go along, because, you know, it's difficult.
Well, that's what we're here for.
Yeah, that's right. So this guy with the writer's ink horn, he goes out and he marks these people. And once they're marked, their destiny is kind of sealed, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it has a similarity to the mark of the beast in Revelation, because if you can believe what Revelation says, that's essentially an unpardonable sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess what you would say about that is, you know, another way of looking at it is to say that those who take the mark will never repent of it. You know what I'm saying there?
In fact, this verse said the only way you can get the mark is to worship the devil. Mm-hmm. And so that would mean you're on the devil's side. You're not on God's side.
Well, there was a video on YouTube. I didn't see the whole thing, but I saw a little tiny bit of it. But it's basically a group of Christians at an abortion clinic protesting, and there are pro-choice people there who are really upset at these Christians. And partway along, so the Christians are singing Amazing Grace, and the people who are opposed to them start yelling, "Hail Satan! Hail Satan!"
Whoa.
As a group.
Whoa.
Debbie and I were driving over Highway 2, and and I had my goofy eyes at the time, and I'm like,
that
license
I had
plate.
Camera.
Say she had her camera. She zooms in, gets a photo of this license plate,
so
and I kept it.
This
"Hail Satan."
Yeah.
Hail Satan.
Yeah,
on
the license plate, right? But I'm just saying now, you know, I know some of those people at the abortion clinic are saying that because they know that gets Christians goat.
Yeah.
You know, they're just
no
picking.
Idea what they're dealing with.
They don't know what they're dealing with. They probably don't. Many of them don't probably even believe there is a Satan, but they know that, boy, this is gonna get. If we're gonna stick it to the Christians, this is one way to do it. But it is sobering. I would have never thought I'd see that. If I ever saw a video like that, it would have been at night at a full moon. Somebody would have snuck a camera into some witch's coven or something, right? It wouldn't have been a bunch of people at the abortion thing, right? Here we are in the 21st century, and these people, whether they are all sold over to Satan or not, I'm not making that point, but out of their mouth, what are they saying?
Out of the mouth, one speaks with the abundance of their heart.
Mm-hmm.
Or something like that.
Yeah. And the thing about it is, even if they're not knowingly in allegiance with Satan, they hate God's truth so much.
They don't have to worship Satan.
They don't have to worship Satan. They already are. They're polarized.
Just
if it's God, I want nothing to do with him.
Well, then you are. Yeah,
then you are.
Yeah.
Yes, people. They
don't believe. So all that just to say that, you know, I just think that when we get to heaven and we see. You know, we'll never see like God sees, I don't think. But when he tries to reveal to us, okay, here's what it was really like at the flood. You know, we're going to say, you know what? We had Obama for 8 years and Clinton for 4 years or 8 years or whatever might happen, or maybe even Trump, I don't know. But we're going to get to heaven. We're going to say, you guys, you thought you had it bad. We're in the generation where the Democrats did this and that and the other or whatever, or the Republicans, whatever. And we're going to be, you know, and these people and God's going to say, well, let me show you the land of Canaan. Let me show you Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me show you the flood. And we're going to, like, our jaw's going to fall on the ground, probably.
Yeah, I've always thought that he does that. And every time he passes one of these judgments where he goes, says, go wipe everybody out, never explains why, like, not very much. He just says they're sinners, you know, they're doing bad things. He doesn't explain. And I've always thought it's probably for the best. in the same way that he doesn't tell us a lot about, like, you know, the spiritual world, you know, angels and demons and all that stuff. He said he wants us to know that it's out there, but he doesn't tell us a lot about it so that we don't try and, you know, mess with things that aren't ours to mess with. In the same way, he's protecting us by not telling us certain things. In the same way, he's not... We need to know that whatever these people were doing was bad enough that it brought him to that point of judgment. Because, you know, like Pastor Greg preached on Sunday, on Romans 9, actually, about the
vessels of
wrath.
Mercy.
It says, yeah, what does it say? It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I remember Pastor Greg made a big deal about the patience. God is very, very patient. Because, like you said, we're all sinners, we're all born with sin, and we all deserve that wrath. And it's only by God's grace and mercy that some of us are saved. You know, you know, people have it backwards. They say, well, why does God send some people to hell? It's like, why doesn't he send all of us to hell, right? It's a backwards question. Their logic is human and flawed, obviously, like we were talking about. But, you know, all these things, they came to that point of God's patience having to run out. Like, you're probably, like you're saying, that if it hadn't, things would have been exponentially worse. But, I mean, you know, it's hard for us because we are human, and to us, life is all we've got, you know. Human life is always all we've got. And you know, as low as, you know, the value of life has gotten these days or at any time in history, to people, it is still important. We understand that, and the fact that God says, "Well, go and wipe all these people out," that just, you know, bugs us.
Well, it's because it's hard,
right? But it's like you were saying that there's something here that we're not seeing, and you know that God doesn't really care for us to see, but it is something that requires His judgment. And I, you know, I've always, people don't understand judgment. We all don't understand, you know, the judgment. Nobody wants to think about it because it's hard, right? And I don't even understand it, but it's there and it's necessary for some reason, mm-hmm. You know.
I think you stated it really well.
I think it is necessary because God has these virtues, and if somebody goes against one of God's attributes, then He has the obligation,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
by other attributes that He has to
yeah.
judge.
Right.
He cannot be. True to himself if he doesn't judge people.
Yeah.
And so that's why he has to judge.
You know, yeah.
There's no way of getting around it.
Yeah. And you know, I was dumb and I went on Facebook a few weeks ago. I hate going on Facebook. I don't know why my friends try to communicate with me on Facebook. It's just, there's no point to Facebook. But I was just scrolling through and I saw this picture, right? And it was horrible, right? It was a picture of a guy, like, beating his wife or something. And then it said, the caption underneath said, you'll love me forever or I'll destroy you. And then it said, Christianity in a nutshell. And it's obvious, you know, obviously the person who wrote it had no idea what they're talking about. The picture would only be accurate if the woman was beating the man who was supposed to be God, you know. The woman was beating the man, and the man was still saying, love me forever or I'll destroy you. You know, that's basically what happens when we're sinning. We're beating up on the things that God has, you know, laid down for us. God made this perfect world, right? The perfect paradise. And what did we do? We came in and ruined it.
And then we blame God.
And then we blame God that, yeah, that it's
upset about
it. Yeah, that's
right, and that he dare tell us how he's going to fix it.
Right.
And he gets to decide how it's going to be fixed, that we don't get to fix it how we want to try to fix it.
Right.
It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd.
That's kind of what I'm trying to say, is that everybody's arguments against the judgment are absurd because they don't understand, obviously, but it's absurd because God is who he is, and we are who we are.
Right.
Well, they don't have the view of God's standards, right and wrong.
I understand that.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, you know, obviously it's so hard to explain that to people, but, I mean, here, you know, it's hard for us as humans to read this and, like, be okay with it, and I'm sure, you know, it grieves God, too. He doesn't want to have to kill people.
Right.
But, at the same time, it is fulfilling some of his purposes.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, so there's a sense when you read, this is one of those passages, you read it and say, Lord, I just read it, help me because I'm judging you.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Help me to not judge.
I know, but help me because I am judging you. When I read it, my
even
mind
if I don't
is judging
want,
you.
Yes,
is
right.
It kind of like, I believe, help me with
Yeah, that's what, it's a parallel to that. And, you know, it's like if you look in the book of Revelation, like, there's some really amazing worship scenes, but one of the most amazing worship scenes in the whole book is when Babylon is trounced.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, it's God, this huge worship and eruption takes place of God's fulfilled judgment on Babylon. And it's a negative thing.
Yeah.
It's, you're not going to hear it on Praise 106.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not family friendly and encouraging, but it's a trigger for this enormous worship deal.
Yeah.
And that's another passage that it's really hard to get into the mindset and see that, because it's just God is so big. And so I, you know, there's days I wake up, and most days I wake up and I go, man, I can't believe I'm a believer. I had no reason to be a believer. I was a critic of everything Jesus for years. People I knew that were believers, I thought were believers in high school, they were AWOL, and I was attacking them, and now I'm a Christian, and they're AWOL. I mean, like, it just boggles my mind. The whole thing boggles my mind. And I go, I'm so thankful for that. And then I turn around and go, oh, but it's so hard being a Christian, because I can point people to the Bible and say, look, you fight the Bible, I'm going to sidestep out of here, but I still have to represent it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And
but you don't have to give an answer for everything to the Bible.
No, I don't.
That's because you're a teacher, you don't have to know everything.
That's true, but I'm just saying that there's a sense in which I just want to go and hide in a hole somewhere, because it's just too hard.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
That's why so much of the Bible is skipped over by teachers. I mean, they don't want to go into that, you know, because they don't know the answer. And I think the best thing a person can say is, I don't know, you know.
Yeah,
I just don't know what this means.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we just have to accept it and move on. That's it.
I think one of the most frustrating things is what he's talking about, like this picture on Facebook or whatever, is you can't even begin to get anywhere with the Bible unless somebody is willing to go deep and serious and look at it.
Yeah.
Anyone who just comes at it with a surface, you can't get anywhere.
No.
And of course, you know, we're in a culture where that's the predominant way of interacting with all communication, is this surface thing.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like you want to have this conversation about the Bible and you can't even have it, because just you have to say more than a sentence.
Besides, how could you have a conversation with somebody when they can't, when you can't sit there and look at them in the eye when you're talking to them?
Well,
I mean, people will say whatever comes into their mind if they know they're not responsible for it, and they don't ever have to, they don't ever face anything for what they say, you know?
Yeah. So I mean, those are some of the reasons why, you know, human contact in a real fellowship of some sort is a big deal.
Yeah, that's why these kind of things are exceptional, because we can talk about things like this and we're together.
Mm-hmm.
We're not on some phone talking, you know, and trying to explain concepts and feelings and everything like that.
So this is a lot like this business about men who sigh and cry, or people who sigh and cry over their abominations. I mean, that sounds like, you know, what Jesus said, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so there's a sense in which when we read the news or we see what's going on, and that's where we are, right? I mean, when you see something, you just go, I just can't believe that. And really, what it's really at its core, it's when what gets me the most, I think, is when I see God has designed certain things, and those things are turned completely backwards. Like the thing I just mentioned, where a husband kills his wife for her birthday present.
Yeah.
You know, if it was her brother or some stranger, it wouldn't bug me nearly as much. I mean, it's still bad. But what really bugs me, it'd be the same as if Jesus came and wiped out his church, right? The very person on earth this guy is supposed to be, you know, closest to and protecting the most, he's the one guy that's become the big danger for her. That just ought not to be. And that's what also bugs me about some of the sexual perversion and things like that. It's where it seems like what Satan loves to do, he doesn't want to just tweak and screw with things. He wants to take something that's intense, that has a God-ordained purpose, like a father and a daughter, and he wants to wreck that. The opposite extreme way he can do it. You know? And that's what he goes for. It isn't just sin, it's heinous sin. And to me, that's where I sigh and cry the most. I go, Lord, can we just get rid of all this perversion of what's right? Can't we live somewhere where relationships operate like they're supposed to?
You know what his answer would be? Yes, you can.
Yeah.
Just have patience.
Wait for a while. But that's the sighing and crying,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
The patience. And so, you know, and a little bit further down, you know, he says here, go bark the men who sigh and cry, and then we haven't read it yet, but one of the things that Ezekiel cries out, he says, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel?
Mm-hmm.
And then it's a little bit later that the guy with the inkhorn comes back and says that he's done, and you almost get the impression that Ezekiel's maybe wondering, are there any that sigh and cry? You know,
he's asking the wrong question,
mm-hmm.
because the remnant are the ones that are being saved.
Right. That's my point. The fact that he asked that question seems to imply that before the guy from the inkhorn has actually returned or whatever, that you know maybe there aren't going to be any. Right. It's like Abraham at Sodom and Gomorrah. What if there's
the remnant?
40,
the
what, if there's
thread,
30,
right?
What if there's But the fact that he's like, will you destroy all the remnant? And he's already heard that they're going to be marking, you know, makes you think that, you know, he's maybe in the same place that
like Elijah.
Elijah.
Yeah.
You know, there's no one left but me.
Yeah.
You know, we're maybe wondering that. And we certainly wonder that if we just see the media's representation of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's going to be... not that there's getting to be fewer and fewer Christians, but then it seems like there is.
Right. You know, and I think that's one of those things, like too, if you leave the major metropolitan areas and go out into the more rural areas as a Christian, it's like refreshing.
Yeah.
because you realize, hey, there's a lot of people out in this country that have common sense.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of people out here that recognize what's right and wrong. It's not all, it's not spun as much as the media is spun,
yeah.
which is so city oriented and liberal oriented. Yeah. So. But notice he says too, he says, begin in my sanctuary.
Yeah.
Verse 6. So he says, I'm going to wipe out all this and start at my sanctuary. So those elders there that had their backs were the first ones, apparently. Mm-hmm. So there's that whole thing that Peter talks about, judgment begins with the house of God. And the idea that from God's perspective, those who know are more responsible. You know, they have greater guilt, if you want to say that, those that know. And again, that kind of underscores this idea that, again, it's hard to read too much into it, but the idea that the Levites and the priests went AWOL was particularly troubling to God, because his sanctuary was supposed to be the source of influence of righteousness. I mean, even if the outer, you know, outside the sanctuary, or people who weren't as closely connected to God were going AWOL, you know. But here we had the situation where the leaders and the priests were among the worst and leading this apostasy. And again, it's really hard to read this without thinking about our own day.
Yeah.
When
exactly.
You see stuff that's said on TV by various religious leaders and stuff, and you just shake your head and you go,
Yeah.
And there's a sense in which one of the reasons that God is upset about this is that they're influencing people who, you know, like the Pharisees, right? Once you convert a guy, you make him twice the son of hell, as you know. So there's this issue where the conduit or the light of God that's supposed to be shining from the people of God is actually inhibiting God's work. It's not just neutral, it's actually getting in the way and undermining what God wants to do. So there's just, you know, every way you look at it, it's a frustrating situation. Because it's like us today. It's like, well, we look out and we see unbelievers promoting stuff that we don't think's right. And we go, well, yeah, we expect that. We don't like
mm-hmm.
it. We expect that. But then we see Christians
yeah.
who are aligning themselves with those things. And then they want to beat up on us because we're trying to kind of stay faithful. And that's kind of like, well, wait a minute. You know, if you're going to go apostate, then go apostate, but don't still name the name of Christ. Right? So this is the same, you know, similar sort of thing, that his sanctuary, the place where it's
yeah.
supposed to be a stalwart or, you know, last bastion of God's truth, it's not functional anymore. You know, and it reminds you of that passage where I'm trying to think of the Eli has these two sons
yeah.
that are ungodly priests, and they're sleeping with women in the temple
yeah.
and they're stealing people's meat, and Eli knows all about it, but he won't bring discipline on
yeah.
them. He tells them kind of weakly at one point, hey, you know, what you're doing isn't good or whatever. But it's, there's a sense there in which Eli's not walking in what Jesus said, you know. In other words, or he's not walking in, Eli's in the priesthood, but he's not walking like a Levite. He's not coming down on a family member in favor of what God wants there. And so, because his two sons are AWOL and doing this stuff, it's giving the temple and the priesthood it's giving God a bad name, right? And so the very people who are supposed to be you know, ministering to God and representing God in a way that draws people to God are actually stumbling people because of their antics. So, you know, it's the same.
God says that the teacher or the minister will be held to a higher responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a tough thing to be a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And be concerned that you're not leading your sheep astray.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's kind of one thing that in my mind, just when I was, you know, talking about it before, the thing, whatever he's not telling us here about what they're doing, you know, like Kevin read that verse further down and said, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. You know, well, what does that mean? I mean, obviously that's not, it's implying that there's something not good, but he doesn't seem to make a big deal of it. But if you think about it, and I've always, that's why one of the things I've always appreciated about that passage of Revelation about Babylon, you know, because it says, you know, I'm just going to read it because I can never remember.
Can I have every verse memorized?
No. it talks about all the merchandise that she sells, and Revelation 18, verse 13, and cinnamon, and spice, and incense, and perfume, and frankincense, and wine, and olive oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and cargoes of horses, and chariots, and slaves, and human lives. And obviously, and somehow, human lives is not the same as slaves. Right? It points that, but it makes a deal of saying that, like, putting that very last so that you'll notice it. Human lives. And that's something about whatever, you know, all these nations did and what Israel's doing that brought about God's judgment. They're destroying people somehow, whether it's by their, you know, apostasy, or they're actually killing people, you know, sacrificing children, whatever, abortion, all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Say yes to all those.
You know,
or in our age, organ harvesting.
Yeah.
Or sex trafficking.
Yeah.
That's more of a slavery issue, but still,
that's
beyond slavery.
Right, exactly. Human life. They're destroying people. And so, you know, the people may say about the judgment, well, God obviously doesn't value human life, but that's why he's doing it, is because these people, if they were to go on, they'd just make life worse for everybody else, you know?
You go back to Genesis where it says, let us create man in our own image after our likeness. And so that is the important thing about man, is we're created in God's image. And that puts us in a position where when somebody is doing something like you're saying, that puts them in a real bad position in God's eyes.
Well, like capital punishment, you know, nobody in the modern culture understands capital punishment. But God enacted it not because he wanted to destroy people, but because he values human life so much. And when you take a life, you know, he's saying that, you know, what he said, for he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. He's not doing it to you know, end people's lives. He's doing it because to save other people's lives. You know, it's kind of a weird paradox, maybe, or something like that. But
it's prevention.
Yeah, it's prevention in a way, but it's more than that. You know?
If you want to look at this thing here and you look at it as the fact that what is the possibility that all these people that were committing all these abominations are going to start influencing people who are grieving over it right now.
Mm-hmm.
And so eventually, somewhere along the line, they'll be doing the same stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And before they can do that, God is putting a stop to it right there.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes it just what he does.
Right.
Because of that.
Yeah, there's a consequence for the action.
Yeah.
Which.
Yeah. So, what you're saying is absolutely true.
Well, I mean,
it's the life that God that's being saved by what God's doing.
I hate to oversimplify the Bible, but that's what it's always been about, is God and people. I mean, in the New Testament, when he says the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not two commandments, it's one commandment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in order to love God, you have to love people.
Mm-hmm.
In order to love people, you have to love God. It's cyclical, but in the end, it ends up being one commandment. The way it's carried out ends up being the same way.
Mm-hmm.
It's always been about, you know, how God sees people, how he wants people to be treated, how, you know, it's oversimplifying it, but that's kind of, at the base level, that's what it's always been about, is you know, people's lives, how, and God, how much he cares about them.
So, the problem we get into is that God has said how God gives an objective means and plan for here's how in your fallen state to walk out judgment that's closest to what objectively is really accurate, is really true love and true justice and true judgment. And then our culture comes along and says, no, there's a better way. We see a better way. You know, we want to see first-degree murderers, we want to see them reformed. Well, who doesn't want to see them reformed? God wants to see them reformed, but that's not the way he's designed things. Premeditated murder is a capital offense, and the reason it's a capital offense is God knows all the statistics, he knows all that stuff, and he knows that, you know what? If you don't do capital punishment for this, you're going to end up with a wrecked society. And if you do it, your society is going to be preserved and be better. Is it going to be ideal? No, because it's sin. There's still sin. But but then we come along and go, well, I have more compassion for the killer than you do. I have more compassion for the killer than God does.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's what they're saying, right? That's ultimately what you're saying. And so then you come along and say, well, I have more compassion. But what that all comes down to is, has God really said, or do I have a better way? And it's
right. And we all know that even in his mercy, even a condemned killer on death row has a chance to turn.
Right.
I bet there's somebody there just about every time that's presenting the gospel to them. God had ordained that. They will hear it, and they'll have a chance to go, look, it won't, they'll still get killed, but, so even in his in those judgments, he's merciful. And we know Israel had all kinds of chances to turn. He told them what will happen.
Right.
He showed them put a mirror to them. This is what you're doing. I'm aware of it. You know.
Yeah.
And who knows, if there wasn't capital punishment that they were facing, would they even consider turning?
Right. 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 So there's a sense, yeah.
And there's comfort for me in these verses, because
there is where
it's in Genesis 4, Adam's own son, the perfect man created by God's own brothers, kill each other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, they're walking
generation,
with God. Yeah.
The second generation,
right
on earth.
That's the heart of man, right?
Yeah.
Just the evil in
gives me a feeling like. I don't have a chance,
Well,
we're all
we don't, except for God's mercy.
Yeah.
And his, we
the
don't.
The wicked man that I am. Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. So it's a really tough passage.
Yeah.
But I do think in this, so you see some of the little picture of this idea of the fact that at least in that setting, God has determined there's people here who are not going to turn around. And they're so hardened that it's time for judgment. And I think that's, this is a little picture of the book of Revelation, where you got the mark of the beast and God's mark, and you got these people who will not repent.
Yeah.
And they're not even written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's this whole issue about there are times where God, just like in the land of Canaan, he knows, and we can't see it, we don't understand it, but there's places where he describes, there's historical contexts that are different than ours, where people do get hardened to a point where we just can't believe how hard it is. We haven't seen how hard it is.
Yeah.
We haven't
yeah.
seen people yeah. that hard as a culture for us to understand how could you possibly have the planet under attack by God, where people know it's God,
mm-hmm.
angels proclaiming the gospel, etc., mm-hmm. etc., and they still
yeah,
get you God.
Yeah.
You know, we just can't. But that's kind of where Jerusalem was mm-hmm. at this point. I mean, they're not coming back, and he knows they're not coming back, and he says, okay, curtain call.
Either they believed that God is not there and left them, which they say,
mm-hmm.
or they use that as an excuse, mm-hmm. One of the two. But they do say that, and so that gives them the okay to do whatever they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's like at the end of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah. So a hard passage, but a lot of good discussion.
Yeah.